Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for sending your spirit so that we are not left alone to discern truth in your word, that you speak to us by your spirit. So we pray that you will do that today, that you would open up the scriptures to us and open up our hearts to the scriptures, so that Jesus would be glorified through the preaching of his gospel. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you weren't here right at the beginning of the gathering, you missed when I said, explain why I am singing and preaching today, which is that Steve's out of town, Pastor Jason was going to preach, but he got a sore throat, and it got worse, and some other symptoms. So he got tested for COVID, and his results have not come back yet. He said if it was like a year ago, he would have just gone ahead and preached, but felt like he should be on careful and stay home. So I get the opportunity to preach today. And the truth is, it was a little bit late in the week when I found out that I was going to preach, and you would think that having less time to prepare to preach would make a sermon shorter, but in fact, no. In fact, no, it does not. So I have a 9-point sermon today. And I'm not lying. It is 9 points. So we're going to get into it. It's a long passage, though, right? So there's a lot to preach from. But before we get into the passage itself, I want to talk about a monkey trap. I don't know. You may have heard about the monkey trap because it's used in a lot of different contexts as kind of an analogy for things, but in case you haven't heard about it, I want to briefly explain the monkey trap. And there's a picture of the monkey trap. So the monkey trap idea is that a hunter of monkeys. Is that a thing? I don't know. It must be because there are traps for monkeys. But monkey hunters will cut a small slit or a hole in a coconut or something, and they'll fill that with rice, and then they'll tie that coconut to a tree or a stake. A monkey comes along like this little guy, sticks his hand in there, which fits because you can squeeze your empty hand through a small hole, but when you grab a handful of rice, then you can't get your hand back out. And so the way that the hunters catch the monkey is by the monkey's refusal to let go of what's in his hand. The hunters approach, and the monkey struggles to escape, but he can't get out because he refuses to let go of what he's holding in his hand. And I mention that because today we're going to look at something that Pharaoh is holding on to, that he refuses to let go, even though it is obviously threatening to destroy him. And there are a lot of, if you've been here for a few weeks, you know that there are a lot of repeated themes throughout this section of the plagues in Exodus. The message that I preached a few weeks ago about God's pursuit of his own fame through these plagues and the rescue of the Israelites, the message that Jason preached a couple weeks ago about how these plagues, one of God's purposes in them is to display his incomparability, that God is incomparable. No one can be compared to him, that he's totally unique. In that message, he talked about God's sovereignty over the human heart, that there's this mysterious interplay between God's sovereignty, absolutely, and then also man's responsibility and how God interacts with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then last week, Pastor Steve talked about how God displays his grace by setting Israel apart as a people for himself. And all those themes and some others that we've already talked about are repeated in this section that we're looking at today, these plagues 7, 8, and 9. But rather than emphasizing any of those themes again today, I want to focus on a different theme that runs throughout all of this whole section, not just what we're looking at today, but really the whole story, the whole plagues episode. And it runs throughout, but it's really summed up well in chapter 10, verse 3, where Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, and they tell him again, God has a message for you, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? He's addressing Pharaoh's pride. And so pride is the theme that I want to trace throughout this section here. So we're going to focus on today, that pride is what was in the monkey trap that Pharaoh stuck his hand into. He's unwilling to let go of it to the destruction of himself and everything around him. And so the main lesson I want to bring out from this passage today is that stubborn pride is a trap that will bring ruin to you and those around you if you don't let go of it. Stubborn pride is a trap that will bring ruin to you and to those around you if you don't let go of it. And stubborn pride is not unique to rulers and kings. It can afflict all of us. And so, like I said, I'm going to give you 9 points, 9 characteristics of pride to help us all identify it in our lives. And if you are a note taker, you may not want to try to write all these down, because I'm going to move through some of them pretty quickly. And you may miss what I'm saying about them just in the time that you're writing them down. I will post my notes along with the sermon audio on our website, so it's up to you, but I would recommend maybe you just listen this morning, and you can grab those notes later if you want to. Before we get into those 9 points, I do want to give you a word of caution, because when we hear about certain things, and I think pride is one of these things, that we automatically hear it described and we go, oh, that sounds like so-and-so. Oh, that sounds like her. Oh, yeah, I remember when that person did that. And this morning, I'm going to encourage you to fight against that and seek to apply this to your own heart and see how Pharaoh gives us kind of a mirror into our own hearts. And I titled this message A Parable of Pride, because I think that's what the story of Pharaoh is, in one sense, that it's a story that teaches us a lesson about pride and what it looks like and its devastating effects. And so we're going to look at pride, but I also want to give you some of the contrasting traits of humility, so as to not just be totally negative. And I really wanted to go to the story of King Josiah. Because Josiah, if Pharaoh is a parable of pride, King Josiah is a parable of humility. And we don't really have time to read it, so I'm just going to sum it up real quick, the story of Josiah. But you can read about it this afternoon if you want to. It's in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. But Josiah was one of the kings in David's line. He was ruling over Judah. And in that line, there were some good kings who tried to obey the Lord, who worshipped Yahweh, who put false idols away. But for the most part, they were bad. And King Amon, Josiah's father, was one of the bad ones. But when Josiah was 8 years old, he was put on the throne. And later on in his reign, the temple was being restored, and the word of the God, the word of the Lord, the scriptures, were uncovered and read to Josiah. And the way that he reacts when he hears that he and his nation are under the judgment of God, the impending destruction of their nation, the way that Josiah reacts is a parable of humility. So I'm just going to give you that, and I'm going to refer to Josiah a couple times throughout the message. But again, if you want to read that in more detail, it's in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. But let's get into these 9 characteristics of pride. First one is that pride is rooted in a warped worldview, but humility is rooted in reality. Pride is rooted in a warped worldview. Humility is rooted in reality. So Pharaoh had a warped worldview. He literally thought that he was a god. We've seen this several times already, but it's here again in the second half of verse 14. God is reminding Pharaoh what's going on here. Chapter 9, verse 14, the second half of the verse, God says, I'm sending these plagues on you so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. This is a lesson that Pharaoh needs to know, because he thinks that he himself is like God. God's saying, no, I'm sending these plagues so that there will be no doubt left in your mind that you are not like me, that there's no one like me in all the earth. This is reality. This is the reality that Pharaoh is blind to. He has a warped worldview. He refuses to see it. And this is really what pride comes down to. It comes down to having a warped, twisted worldview. In those prideful moments or in those areas of life where we struggle with pride, we are assuming that we are God. We are trying to take the throne of the universe, or at least the throne of our own life, and say, I am God. And so this is the first and really most essential thing that we have to accept, that we don't define our own reality. Humility begins with accepting that there is an objective reality in the universe, and that that reality exists outside of us. If we didn't exist, that reality would still exist. That reality doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how we feel about it. The universe exists in a certain way, and certain behaviors from us will have certain consequences within that reality. And people, in some ways, don't struggle with this. When you think about, you know, universal physical laws, thermodynamics, gravity, most people don't have a problem with those, although some people try to relativize them. But for the most part, it's the moral and spiritual realities that undergird everything that people try to reject, try to say, that's not part of my reality. But from a biblical perspective, wisdom is living in accord with reality. Living in a way that lines up with the way that things in the world actually are. And the way that things fundamentally are, as described in Scripture, it's really laid out in Genesis chapter 1, that everything was created by, everything is sustained by, everything was created for, everything is under the rule of this invisible God, who, is, though he is invisible, is also everywhere present. That's what wisdom is, living in accord with reality. And so that's why the psalmist says in 111, Psalm 111, verse 10, which we read last week, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having an awe, having a reverence, having a deep knowledge of the reality of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we can't live wisely without that deep reverence for the one who created us. There's a theologian, J.I. Packer. Many of you have probably heard of him, and many of you may know that he passed away this past Friday at the age of 93. He's just an awesome man of God, a humble man, but a giant of a theologian in our day. I want to read a quote from him. He said, "The healthy Christian..." And I would say the healthy human. But he says the healthy Christian is the Christian who has a sense of God's presence stamped deep on his soul, who trembles at God's word, who lets it dwell in him richly by constant meditation upon it, and who tests and reforms his life daily in response to it. The healthy Christian is the Christian who has a sense of God's presence stamped deep on his soul, a deep sense of reality. This is reality. And that quote kind of leads us perfectly into the next characteristic of pride, which is that pride rebels against the word of God, but humility receives the word of God. And this is kind of an obvious point in this story, right? Because over and over, Moses and Aaron come bringing the word of God to Pharaoh, and he rebels against it. He rejects it. He says no. Doesn't submit to the word of God. I will just look at one place where he does this again, which is in chapter 9, verse 34, after this plague of hail has come, and Pharaoh's said, oh, okay, can you ask God to stop doing this? Moses does, and then verse 34, Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had ceased, but he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go. He's again rebelling against the word of God. As soon as God takes the pressure off, Pharaoh rebels. He blows off the word of God in his pride. But humility does what I just read from J.I. Packer. Humility trembles at the word of God. And I wonder if that's true of you, if you really tremble at the word of God, if you take the warnings of God seriously. Do you cause your life to actually be shaped by the word of God because you are in such awe of the God who has given it to us? And I would say, I would guess that most of you are here because on some level you would say, yeah, I want to receive the word of God. That's one of the reasons why I come to a worship gathering on Sunday mornings. But the saying is, the proof is in the pudding. Do we really want to receive the word of God, or do we just want to have our ears tickled? And so we have to look at what our life says about our true desire to receive the word of God. So the third point here is that pride receives grace as another opportunity to rebel, but humility responds to grace with repentance. Now you might think with all these plagues, there's not a whole lot of grace in this story, but in chapter 9, verse 15, God's talking to Pharaoh, and he says, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. God's saying, I could have done this. I haven't. There's grace in that, in withholding the judgment, the ultimate final judgment. But it doesn't lead Pharaoh to humility. Every time God pulls his hand back, again, Pharaoh takes advantage of grace by rebelling against it. And this can be common in our lives. So I wonder if you see it in your own life, that you feel the painful consequences of your pride. You see how it's a bad thing, it's affecting you, people around you, but then once the pressure is off from that situation, you just jump right back into that rebellion against God's word. And that's pride. True humility sees the graciousness of God when he withholds the punishment that we deserve. Even if it's the natural consequences of one of our sins, if God says, you know what, I'm not going to let you feel the full weight of that. Humility sees the grace in that and says, God, I want to repent. I want to have a real change of heart and life because I'm in awe that you would even give me another breath in light of what I deserve from you. Humility responds to grace with repentance. Number four, pride ridiculously negotiates with God, but humility radically submits to God. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 8. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. So this is after the hail, and Pharaoh rebels again, says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. So Moses and Aaron come and say, well, there's going to be a whole bunch of locusts. They're going to eat everything. So Pharaoh's servants intervene, and he brings them back in, and Pharaoh says to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? He already knew which ones were to go. He's trying to play a little game. Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons and daughters, our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he, Pharaoh, said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No! Go, the men among you. Serve the Lord, for that's what you're asking. I'm going to tell you what you're asking for. How about that? He's trying to negotiate. And we see this again later on in that chapter in verse 24. After this plague of locusts and then now a plague of darkness, Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Okay, yeah, your little ones also may go with you. Only just let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Pharaoh acts this way because he still has this warped worldview. He thinks that he has some kind of power, that he has some cards in his hand that he can use to make a deal with God, that he's got some negotiating power here, and he has nothing. And so it's ridiculous because, I mean, he hasn't been able to stop any of these plagues. He's shown that he has absolutely no power here, and yet he's trying to negotiate with God. But this is what pride does. It does ridiculous things. But humility accepts what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11. When he says, no one has known the mind of the Lord. No one's been his counselor. And then he asks these questions rhetorically. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Does God owe you something? That's what he's saying. Is there anything that God hasn't given to you? No. So how could you ever put God in your debt? You cannot. Therefore, you have no bargaining power with God. He says, no, from God, through God, to God, are all things. Whatever you have, you receive from him. You can't bargain with God. And so humility radically submits to God rather than trying to negotiate with him. And what I mean by radically submits to God is that humility submits thoroughly and completely. There's none of that trying to bargain with God of saying, well, God, I'll give you this part of my life, but this actually, I'm going to hold on. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, this is painful. So, yeah, okay, you want a little bit more. I'll give you a little bit more. No, humility says, God, it's all yours. It's all yours. It recognizes that negotiation with God is futile. Number five, pride refuses to see itself as the problem. But humility recognizes responsibility. So, we see it several times in this passage, but I want to look at this verse that I read a little bit ago in chapter 10, verse 3. And Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, and they said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. Before this, in chapter 9, verse 17, God tells Pharaoh, you're still exalting yourself. Saying, how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself? God's telling Pharaoh, it's because of your stubborn pride that all these things are happening. Your country's being devastated because of your stubborn pride. But stubborn pride excels at blame shifting, pointing fingers at other people. Like when we get mad and we blame it on our wife or husband. Well, if he or she didn't do this all the time or talk to me this way, if my kids didn't disrespect me, I wouldn't have to get angry. That's prideful blame shifting. It's pointing fingers. Sometimes stubborn pride will disguise itself by blaming things that evoke compassion, things like a messed up childhood. Sometimes stubborn pride will blame addiction for sin. Sometimes it just blames society. Sometimes it blames God himself and says, well, God, you made me this way. You made me with these struggles, these issues. What am I supposed to do about it? You allowed this thing to happen in my past, God. So my sin is, it's not my fault. It's yours. But God doesn't allow us any of these outs. He drives to the heart of the issue and says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's the core issue. Our sin at its root is a result of pride. It's a stubborn refusal to acknowledge God's rule over us. It's a refusal to acknowledge that his commands are for our good. But humility recognizes responsibility. Now, the story that I mentioned earlier, King Josiah, not the monkey, but the King Josiah. I said he's a parable of humility because when he heard the word of the Lord and he understood God had said, if you turn away from me as a nation and worship idols, I will bring destruction. Josiah didn't know this. He heard the word of God, and the way that he responded was that he took responsibility for it. Josiah could have made excuses. He could have said, I didn't have a great childhood. My dad was murdered in our home when I was 8. And he was an idol worship before that, so things were a little rough at home. I don't mean to make light of a rough home life. But God doesn't allow us excuses because he holds us all personally responsible. And Josiah didn't make other excuses either. Like, well, he was only 26 when this, when the scriptures came to light. When the word of the Lord came to him, and he realized the sin of the nation. He didn't say, well, I'm too young. He didn't say, well, no, I need to get in a better political position before I stir things up in the religious sphere in our country. No, he fully accepted immediately his responsibility to reform his own life and to reform the nation. He did what was right without hesitation. And this is what humility does. It accepts responsibility. It doesn't make excuses for sin. Number six, pride rejects greater knowledge of God, but humility is rewarded with greater knowledge of God. And I'm just drawing this out of the whole story as a whole, and not one particular passage, but the reality is that Pharaoh could only know God as a judge, as an enemy, that he had put himself in a position where he could only know the judgment of God. He could know the power of God, but only in the sense of judgment, not the power of God's grace. He couldn't know God as a provider, a protector. So he was limiting his knowledge of God and because of his pride. In fact, humility is the only door that we can walk through if we want to grow in our knowledge of God. We can't know God as gracious if we refuse to acknowledge his right to rule over us, can we? We can only experience a certain level of God's grace, which is what Pharaoh experienced, just a temporary withholding of judgment, because humility is a prerequisite for knowing the riches of God's grace. And a prerequisite is just something that must come before. So humility must come before knowing the riches of God's grace. James 4:6 says this. You probably know this passage. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God offers his grace to us only as we humble ourselves, accepting who we are, that we are desperate sinners in need of salvation from his punishing anger. There is no way to God. There's no way to eternal life. There's no way to real and lasting joy apart from letting go of our pride, giving up every hope except for Jesus, because Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one can know God as the loving, generous, patient, kind Father that he is apart from coming to him through Jesus. Because Jesus is what God offers to us. He says you come through Jesus. As part of his rule over us, by the way. He's saying there's only one way to me. And we have to submit to that in order to come to God, counting everything that we have and everything that we are as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And that's one way of articulating the gospel. And we only grow in our knowledge of God by continuing to live our life by faith in that gospel, clinging to Jesus, and continually giving more and more of our lives over to his sovereignty, more completely to his will. And so God's call today is for us to let go of stubborn pride and to cling to Jesus. There's only freedom in Jesus. And as we continually give more and more of our lives over to him, that's really what repentance is. And this next point, I think, is really important for us because it shows us what true repentance is. And I think that is something that we get wrong easily. This point number seven is that pride regrets consequences rather than wrongdoing. Humility repents from the heart. So simply confessing sin because we regret the consequences is not the same as repentance. This is what Pharaoh did, right? Chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Oh, this time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong." So this sounds like he's on a good track, right? He's confessing. He says, "I was wrong. God's right." And then he asks Moses to pray so that the thunder and hail and lightning will stop. And then he says, I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. So he's saying, I'm going to submit to the word of the Lord. Which all sounds great, of course, until we get down to verses 34 and 35, where it says, again, once everything stopped, God took the pressure off. Pharaoh hardened his heart, would not let the people go, and rebelled against God. And many of us, I think, have the wrong idea of what repentance looks like. And it looks a lot like what Pharaoh did. And so just ask yourself this. Do I confess sin only because I regret the painful consequences of my sin? Do I confess sin only because I regret the painful consequences of my sin? Maybe your gossip destroyed a friendship, and so you go, okay, yeah, God, I admit that was wrong, and I'm gonna hold my tongue for a while. Or maybe you promise to hold your tongue forever. Or maybe your conscience is pricking you, making you feel guilty because you looked at pornography again. So you don't like the pain. You don't like the way that you feel about that. And so you confess it because it relieves some of the pain. You say, no, I'm not going to do that again. Or maybe your covetousness has led you to rack up some hefty credit card bills because you like to binge shop. And then you feel the pain of having to pay that bill and knowing how much interest you're racking up every month, and so you go, okay, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to covet anymore. I'm not going to go crazy like that anymore because you don't like the pain of it. Or maybe if you're a kid here, maybe you've disrespected your parents and you felt the pain of whatever pain is common in your household, whether it be a spanking, loss of privilege, some toy was taken away. Maybe you felt the pain of that and you said, okay, yeah, I see that was wrong. That was bad. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to say that again. I'm not going to talk that way or have that attitude again. Whatever the case may be, the reality is that simply disliking the consequences of our sin, feeling bad, even confessing and promising to do better, these things, they're not wrong, but by themselves, they are not repentance. Pastor Steve laid this out really beautifully near the end of his message last week, that repentance is only real when we are actually delighted to repent. We are delighted to turn away from our sin, because it means that in turning away from our sin, we are turning towards God. We are getting to know more of God. We are worshiping God more. We're turning to Him with both our heart and our actions. And so you might have 1,000 excuses for returning to your sin over and over again. Not really committing yourself wholeheartedly to putting your sin to death. You may have thousands of excuses for that. Whatever those reasons are, they truly are just that. They are excuses. Deep down, it's rooted in stubborn pride. A lack of repentance is rooted in stubborn pride because humility repents from the heart. Now, even to hear me say that might make you angry. How dare you say that? You don't know my struggles. You don't know my past. You don't know the things that I deal with. And that might be the case. I don't know everyone's struggles. But as a fellow sinner, I have compassion. Believe me, I understand sin struggles, and I have compassion for those. But as a preacher of God's word, I also have to impress on you this reality that God lays out for us in His word, that God holds each of us personally responsible for our actions. He holds us responsible to repent. And if this kind of thing does make you angry, then I pray that God would really press home this next point in your heart, which is that pride resorts to angry threats when confronted with reality, but humility rejoices in God's reign. Pride resorts to angry threats when confronted with reality. Humility rejoices in God's reign. So I'm going to go quickly through this one. But let's just turn to the end of chapter 10. Pharaoh says to Moses, after this plague of darkness, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh is unwilling to let go of his pride, and so he gets angry. He makes threats, and this is what stubborn pride often does. It gets angry when it's confronted. And sometimes that anger is an outburst, like Pharaoh, threatening, outright threatening. When stubborn pride is confronted with the reality of who God is, the reality of sin, it often results in an angry outburst. And it's not typical for that to be towards God, but it's often as it was with Pharaoh and Moses. That is the one who delivers the message that is on the receives the brunt of the outburst. But maybe for the more mature Christians among us, we resort to the pouting and silent anger, which is a whole lot better, right? It's not. But anger comes in different forms. But the question is really, in my stubborn pride, do I get angry when someone points out my sin? Or do I have a heart that is eager for God's reign to be reestablished in my life? I would love to spend more time on that, but we need to go on to point number 9, which is that pride results in wreckage and ruin, while humility results in rescue and restoration. Probably know this proverb, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And what we don't often realize is that destruction in our lives that is a result of pride is both personal and collateral. Collateral just means it's something that's situated alongside or parallel to, comes along with. And so in other words, pride will eventually not only destroy you, but it will destroy everyone around you. Exodus 10:7, Pharaoh's servants come to him and say, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh's pride has led to the ruin of Egypt completely. And he still refuses to see it. Stubborn pride has a cost, not just for us, but for those around us, especially those under our authority, which is why it's so important for husbands, heads of households, to put stubborn pride to death, because it's destructive to those that God has given us authority over in the home. Stubborn pride is a trap, and it will result in wreckage and ruin for you and those around you if you refuse to let go of it. But even though we are going long today, I still want to end with some good news. The good news is that if you're here, I'm looking out, I see that you are all still alive. You're still breathing. And so there is an opportunity for you today to lay down your pride or to let go of your pride, pull your hand out of the trap, to humble yourself before the Lord. And humility results in rescue and restoration. Humility results in rescue and restoration. In Exodus 9, when God gives the warning about the hail, we see that those who feared the word of the Lord and they brought their servants and their animals in out of the field, they saved their lives because they humbled themselves and said, "I'm going to believe the word of the Lord." They not only saved themselves, but they saved those who were around them as well. And this is who God is. He is a God of grace. This is how God responds to humility. I want to read this from 2 Kings chapter 22. This is about King Josiah again. After God sees how he responds to hearing the word of the Lord, God comes to Josiah and says, "Because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, you've torn your clothes and you've wept before me. This is because you've humbled yourself. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. The reason God still brought the disaster is because kings after Josiah refused to humble themselves. But Josiah humbled himself before God, and God said, I will give you grace. Because God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. God is eager to respond to the humble heart. He is eager to rescue you from that trap of sin. He's eager to restore you. And humility is so essential that it is the key to our salvation. It's the key to, in fact, the restoration of all of creation. If it were not for the humility of Jesus Christ, we would have no salvation. There would be no restoration for this broken creation. But Philippians chapter 2 points out for us that it was because Christ humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. He humbled himself, bringing salvation for all who trust in him. And as a result of his humbling, God exalted him, raised him up, so that all those who are united to Christ in his death are also united to him in his life. As he was glorified, we will one day be glorified. And so God calls us now to walk in those footsteps of Jesus, to walk in humility, looking for that day when God will lift us up into glory, not seeking the glory for ourselves, but seeking to be humble before God. And so don't refuse joy and life for the sake of your pride. Don't continue holding on to pride today. It's a deadly trap. Let go and receive the restoration, the rescue, the joy that God has for those who humble themselves. The band's going to come up and lead in a song. And I want to invite you during this time. I'm going to be down here in front. If any of you would want to pray, you've been feeling that God's speaking to your heart about your pride, and you want to talk or pray about that, I would love to do that. This song for all of us is really a call for God to search our heart. It says, here's my heart, Lord, speak what's true. And so whether you come up or not, I encourage you to be praying this, saying, God, would you speak to my heart? Show me what's true.